Good evening, everyone. It's a privilege to be with you, and especially with the subject that the Lord has given me for this meeting. As you just heard, back in the summer, it was my joy to minister at the revival conference in Bryn Tirion College. And I was asked if I would share this evening some of the things that I was sharing then. So if you were at the conference, you will have heard much of what I have to say this evening. But because we are talking about works of the Lord's grace, I don't think we ever tire to hear of them. Especially, of course, since most of those here will not have heard this before. So I am prepared share with you part of my own experience. Now, but before we get on to that, there are three things I want to say by way of introduction. First of all, I need to define my use of the word revival. It's a word that has several good and legitimate uses, but we have to make clear which of those uses we have in mind when we use this word revival. For instance, you can talk about personal revival. I trust if you're a born-again child of God, that you can talk about this from your own experience, because we are speaking about a special time of blessing that comes upon the Christian, especially perhaps following a time of spiritual dryness, of spiritual coldness, personal revival. In a while I'll be mentioning, and part of what I have to say will be mentioning an example of that in my own life. But then, of course, we can talk about group revival, when God comes down with a special blessing upon a group of his people. It can be a small group, it can be a larger group, it can be a whole church. A very dear Canadian Christian brother used to call times like that Chinooks. Now that's an Eskimo word. I had to get to Canada to learn that word actually. A Chinook is a warm wind that blows from the Rocky Mountains in the depths of winter. And as it passes through, so it melts the snow and sometimes even starts melting the ice. But then it passes. This can happen, and those of us who have anything to do with a traveling ministry will, I trust, have come across blessings like that throughout the years. But then there's this third meaning of revival. We are talking about a special blessing from God coming down upon his people. Sometimes upon just an individual to start with, sometimes upon a small group, sometimes upon a larger group, but a blessing that spreads quickly. And what is most important about it all, it has an impact on the whole community around. And that's what I have in mind when I speak about revival. Then, the second thing I want to say is that no two revivals are the same. Their beginning is not the same. Their progress is not the same. Their end is not the same. So, if you are expecting a revival blessing from God in your own country, in your own community, then I trust you don't have a particular model in mind. Do you know, there were many people in the 1904 revival that missed it, that said, this can't be of God. Why? Because it didn't repeat in detail what some of them had experienced in the 1859 revival. Beware of that. I wish to speak this evening about three revival experiences, and each one is different in a very important way. On the other hand, of course, we are talking always of a move of God the Holy Spirit. It's the same Spirit glorifying the same Lord Jesus. And then the third thing I want to say is this, that what I want to share with you this evening is not merely a history. It is a testimony, a personal testimony. So therefore, I shall have to make several references to myself, not that I've had anything more than just the absolute privilege of being a small instrument in the Lord's hands in some of these situations, but the glory is for Him. The Lord will not share His glory with anyone. And so we give the glory to Him for everything that we are going to look at this evening. Now, having said all that, let me get on with the subject, revivals in Peru. In 1960, the Lord called my wife and myself and our two little children to be missionaries in Peru. I trust you all know where Peru is. It's easy to find on the map. It's on the left-hand bump of South America. That's the most technical description I can think of for it, but it's easy to find that way. Yes, it's a long way away. We went by ship, with the Reina del Mar. It took us a month to get there. It had several disadvantages. It had one big advantage. We weren't suffering from jet lag when we got there. But the Lord had called us to inland Peru, to the rainforest area. It's not my subject tonight to give you a story of our missionary experiences. Therefore, I want to go straight away to July 1962. That's right, we went out there in 1960, and I'm going to talk, first of all, about 1962, where I was just coming to the end of the awful second year. Now, missionaries will often suffer this. The second year is when culture shock comes upon you. Many of your ideals as you left, many of your dreams as you left to serve the Lord in another country have fallen flat on their face, and you can end up as I did, absolutely drained spiritually, absolutely cold. So much so that literally I had got to the point of saying to Anne, I can't put up with this any longer. I'm going to pack my bags, we're going home. And Anne very wisely said to me, she said, well, spend a day alone with the Lord before you make that decision. So I did. We had a little hut in the middle of the pasture on the mission compound in inland Peru. And so I shut myself away there. I had my Bible with me, of course, and I thought, well, where can I start to read? And I felt, well, I'll have to start at the beginning. And I was so absolutely cold spiritually that doubts were raging in my heart as to the validity of anything to do with the Lord. Yes, I'd got to that point. But then I thought, right, I'll start at Genesis, and I won't leave this until the Lord has spoken to me. I read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Didn't give much time to Leviticus, I must admit. But read Numbers, glanced quickly through Deuteronomy, but then ultimately, sometime in the afternoon, having spent the whole morning on this, sometime in the afternoon, I got to 1 Samuel. And there, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, there were words there, phrases there, from verses 5 and 6, that just burned their way into my heart. If you know what it is to have the Lord speak to you directly from Scripture, you'll know what that is all about. And this is what I read. It said, "It shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt be turned into another man. It shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt be turned into another man. Now, we were planning to go out to Lima for our annual vacation. So I took this as a promise from the Lord, that when I'd get to Lima, that the Lord would meet with me in power. So we went out at the end of that day. Anne saw me with a smile on my face once again. The Lord had given me a promise, and I was clinging on to it. Went out to Lima. We were there for 2 weeks. I'd been asked to preach in several churches in Lima during those 2 weeks. And people were leaving saying how much they'd been blessed by the ministry. Everybody blessed except the preacher. My heart was absolutely hollow. There was no doubt about it. And so, our 2 weeks in Lima came to an end. The Lord had not met me in any way at all. And so now I was more convinced than ever that it was time to pack up and go home. But we were going back to the interior via Huánuco in the high Andes. Some friends there had invited us to spend a couple of days there on our way back. And when the plane landed in Huánuco, our friend was there waiting for us on the airstrip, but with an American missionary next to him, who turned out to be the director of a Bible school there in Huánuco. And on the way back into the city, we were told that we would be staying at the Bible Institute, and the director said, "And we've planned for you to speak to the staff and students at 12:30. This was close to 11 o'clock in the morning. Now I was panicking. And I said, "Well, if that's the case, then you have to give me a room apart somewhere where I can be alone with the Lord." He thought I needed time to prepare a message. No, I needed time to prepare the messenger. That was the problem. And so I got into this room, left Anne with the two children, dealing with suitcases and I don't know what else. And I got on my knees there in that room. And as soon as I knelt down, I felt the power of God come upon me in anointing power. It was absolutely tremendous. And it was the Lord saying, "Dewa, I did promise you. It's not my fault that you made a mistake thinking the city was Lima. The city was Huánuco, after all." So, went into the meeting, had a tremendous meeting there. Experienced one of the Chinooks of the Lord, really, when the Lord came down in power upon the whole group. So much so that they invited me back there in February, as February 1963, for what they called a spiritual emphasis week. And on the Wednesday of that February week, once again, the power of God came down upon the meeting. Amongst those there, amongst the teaching staff, were a Canadian missionary with his American wife, and they had just come to the end of their awful second year. And they'd been talking about packing up and going home. But the Lord met them with power there on that Wednesday night. And he spent the rest of his missionary life, they've only just retired, as director of his mission, living in Lima through all that time. The Lord really turned them around as he had turned me around. Well, got back to our home in the interior, in the town of Lamas, in February, waiting now for the Bible school students to come in March, because part of my responsibility was to direct the Bible school. And from day one, I began to minister on the subject of revival. And what we've just read in Isaiah 64 was basic to this. The Lord had met me in my own meditating upon that chapter, and now I was sharing it with the Bible students. Then in April, after all those weeks of ministering on the subject of revival, we were all laying our lives before the Lord for Him to search us, to see if there was any obstruction in us in any way at all. And the Lord said, yes, there is much obstruction, but when my moment comes, the obstructions will just be taken out of the way. And one night in April, a Friday night, I was in my study asking the Lord for a message to start the prayer meeting that I was to hold with the men's students in the men's dorm. And there was nothing at all. I could come up with many a sermon, if you like, but no message from the Lord. So once again, I had to get on my knees and I had to ask the Lord, Lord, what is it you want in this meeting? Well, how am I to start off this prayer session? And as I waited upon Him, the certainty that came into my heart was that the Lord was saying to me, no audible voices at all, but just a certainty in my spirit. The time of asking has finished. The time of receiving has come. So I went into that dormitory. I said to the fellows, I said, look, I don't know what it means, but I believe the Lord is saying to us that the time of asking has come to an end. It's now the time of receiving. So let's get down on our knees and find out what the Lord means by it. As soon as we got on our knees at the side of those beds in the dorms, the whole place was filled for all of us with a tremendous sense of the Lord's powerful presence. It was His holiness that came upon us, really. So much so that we were all struck dumb. And for a Welshman to say that, that means a lot. But I just could not say anything. Just absolutely under the sheer burden of the presence of an all-holy God. And then one of the students, little Pedro, I say little because he was only about that high, he said, Lord, You are so tremendously holy, but because You see me clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I can still come to You. And that relieved it all. Oh, I was so glad that the Lord gave that to him and not to me. Because that's what changed the whole atmosphere from what was really quite burdensome in the presence of God to being a joy and a gladness. And that was how revival began in inland Peru in April 1963. The following day at breakfast, we shared it with the ladies around and the blessing spread. Well, Saturday afternoon, the students had to visit the different villages to evangelize. I always had a problem because there was usually a queue outside my office around about midday on Saturday. People with headaches and backaches, all sorts of aches and pains, that they couldn't go out to the villages. I had a different problem this time. Nobody wanted to stay. And I had to name somebody to stay to do the necessary things that were needed around the compound. Always, I left with the senior students the allocating of the different villages where the students would go to minister. And there was an uneven number. They went out two by two and left. The last one was a young student. Really, he was too young to be in Bible school, but his father had pleaded with me because the boy had been much in prayer, wanting to come and know more of the things of the Lord and to serve the Lord. And the students, because they knew he had had no experience, he'd never preached in his life, and so they sent him to the most difficult village of all, the village of Maceda. In inland Peru, Oh, we'd gone there very, very many times and preached the gospel. Not only ourselves, but many from other parts of that area. And nothing had happened. No converts at all. He arrived at the home where we would pay them to sleep the night and pay them to give us meals. And before he had his meal, he went down to the river and changed, bathed and changed. And on his way back, he went around the village inviting people to a meeting at this particular home. Nothing different in that. We'd all done it that way. And nobody had ever come. The difference this time was that the whole village came. So much so that they had to transfer it all to the main plaza. You can imagine this young man scared out of his wits, didn't know what to do. And he thought, well, at least I can tell them what the Lord has done for me. And so he got up in front of this whole village full of people there in the plaza and gave his testimony. That night, about 43 people came to Christ. And he thought, well, the sooner I run back and tell them back in Lamas and get somebody down here to deal with this, the better. Oh, no, you can't. You've got to stay till tomorrow morning because there are people who will be coming from their farms early tomorrow morning and they need to hear this too. But I've got nothing more to give. No, you give them exactly what you gave us. And so many more came to the Lord on Sunday morning. The first I knew about this was when he came running. And don't forget, it was midday in a jungle area, so it was very hot, pouring with perspiration, coming and telling me about this. Now, what can I do, brother? I said, that's all right, you leave that with us. Now, we'll deal with this. So I asked two elders from our church in the town of Lamas to go down that afternoon to start the work of forming a new church there. And I thought, well, this is wonderful. But that was just the beginning. On Monday, the other students came back, and they all came back with the same story, that a huge crowd of people had come to the Lord that weekend. That was my first experience of real revival. You see, a revival that spreads, but with its impact upon the community round about. By now, that has swept into what has become a general time of revival in Peru. The latest news from that area I received from a visit that a friend of mine made to that area in October, just a few months ago. I was in Lima myself back in September, but I didn't have a contact with the interior at that point. But a friend of mine was visiting, and he was telling me that a little village called San Roque, where there was a little struggling church of about 8 or 10 believers in my day, they were celebrating the fact that there was going to be a baptismal service in that village and 70 people were going to be baptized. Little San Roque. And he got this news by visiting the largest town in the area, which is Tarapoto. And there, they were going to send people to San Roque for that baptismal service, and at the same time, they were celebrating. Now, this is a church that had about 35 members when I was there, that they were now celebrating the fact that they had over 700 members in that church. That is still going on. Now, that's the first revival that I had any link with at all. The fact that the Lord led me in that particular way has nothing to do with me, I can assure you. It was that the Lord had put me in the right place at the right time. And if he can use me in that way, he can use anybody, I can assure you. But then the second revival was when it began when a Quechua Indian evangelist came to visit me. And he was an ex-student of my Bible school. All the marks he'd ever had were more by grace than by law, because he didn't know enough Spanish, and we didn't have the materials in those days to offer our lessons in Quechua. But he was one of the most deeply spiritual men that I had ever met. And now I know something more about the depth of his spirituality. He came to me one day. Now, I was in the middle of a Bible school term. And if you've done any teaching, you know very well that if you're teaching in a Bible school, let alone directing it, you don't have time for any extras. But he came about 9 o'clock one morning and he said, "Brother David, the Lord is calling me to evangelize my people, the Quechua people, in the Sisa Valley. Will you pray with me?" And I thought, well, there's been hardly any fruit at all in the whole of the Sisa Valley. If the Lord is calling dear Victor, his name is Victor Senepo. His name was Victor Senepo. He's now with the Lord. And when you get to glory, you'll find him in one of the front ranks, I'm sure, there, of the people of God. I thought, well, if Victor is going there, if the Lord is calling him there, the least I can do is to give him 10 minutes of my time to pray him on his way. 10 minutes, nothing. We got on our knees. My knees tend to ache even as I think about it. We got on our knees about 9:20. We got up for lunch. After lunch, we got back to praying again. And close to 10 o'clock that night, we got up from our knees and Victor said to me, "Brother David, what am I going to do with all these people who are going to come to Christ next week?" You see, he knew very well the victory had been won. Because what was he doing? What were we doing all that time? No, what was he doing? I can say we were praying. Actually, he was praying. And I was an apprentice in this school of prayer. He was teaching me what victorious praying was all about. He had visited the Sisa Valley beforehand, following the example of Joshua, who had sent spies into Canaan before the invasion. And as many of those jungle people, he had almost a photographic memory. And we started one end of the valley and went right through to the other end, this sort of thing, you know. And you know, Lord, when we come to that spot in the trail, down there on the left, there are 3 or 4 houses. Now, the people in those houses are going to hear the gospel in these next days. Lord, we want to bind Satan so that they are free to listen. And that sort of right through. The rest is history. Some people call it a people movement. Don't believe it. It was a spirit movement. There's no doubt about it. He went down to San Jose de Sisa, the main town in the valley. And he didn't look for some people on the margins of society. He went and called the elders of his people together. And they came and he said, "I have a message for you all from God." And one of the elders said, "Yes, we know." Because, and he pointed to another elder and he said, in a dream the other night, he had a message from God saying that he was sending a messenger to us, that we should listen to what he has to say. Now, I don't have the theology to cover that one, but it doesn't matter. That's how the Lord works sometimes in very surprising ways. So they listened and they all accepted and yielded their lives to the Lord. They called the rest of the men of the town together, the Quechua men, and they accepted the Lord. They went back, shared the gospel with their women folk and with the children. And before they all went to sleep that night, let's put it as baldly as I can, the gospel had become the official religion of that people. Of course, it means much, much more than that. But not to exaggerate, let's just put it like that. The following day, they named a delegation to accompany Victor to the other villages in the valley. And sure enough, what he had prayed for, he saw. That is still continuing. Actually, what we didn't know at that time was that this was the Lord preparing a spiritual onslaught on the Quechua people, all the way from Ecuador, where they are called Quechuas, right through Peru and Bolivia. So much so that the devil got so angry about this that anyone wanting to work among the Quechuas would suffer attacks of the enemy. I remember ministering among Wycliffe Bible translators and getting to notice their symptoms. And I didn't even ask the question. I'd say, you work among the Quechuas, don't you? Because the enemy was trying his best to maintain what had been his fortress, if you like, for so many generations, so many centuries. And that was the second revival. It's still going on. It's still going on. There's a whole hymnology. They wouldn't even understand the word if I mentioned it to them. But there's a whole hymnology that has been born among the Quechuas, using their traditional music and using their language in the different dialects that you have throughout those countries. And many of the early meetings of musicians wanting to celebrate that music, they met in San Jose de Sisa. The third revival that I want to speak about is one that I can testify to the fact that it is very definitely still going on. Now remember what I said earlier, that no two revivals are the same in their beginning, in their progress, or in their ending. I don't know a revival that really has ended. The revivals I'm talking about, in one form or another, are still continuing. But for this one, the third one, we have to go to Lima. Lima. And in 1967, because we, after 5 years in the interior, in the rainforest area of Peru, after 5 years there, the Lord called us not to return to inland Peru, to return to Peru, yes, but to Lima. And so we got there in 1966, and in 1967, Peru was involved in a big united evangelism program called Evangelism in Depth. What that meant was the church in depth reaching out to the community in depth. No, it was nothing gimmicky about it. It was just sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone, recognizing that evangelism was not the work of a few preachers, that it's a function of the body of Christ. And the church that gave itself mostly to that program was really the church where we were attending when I wasn't ministering. And actually I ended up pastoring an English fellowship that met in that church during our few years in Lima. Well, when that year finished, a year when we saw 25,000 people come to Christ during that year throughout Peru, sounds wonderful. People smile when you say that in Peru today, because that's nothing compared with what is going on right now. But at the end of it, the churches tended to go back to their normal traditional program and nothing else. A church that had more spectators than participants, if you like. And please remember that the only member of the body that hasn't got a function is the appendix. And the Church of Christ, which is his body, has no room for appendices. Every member has a function. And this church had gone back to that traditional way. And no, they couldn't cope with it. There has to be a change. There has to be a change. So the Lord stirred them up to what they were calling now priority evangelism. They wanted to give themselves to reaching out with the gospel to those around them. Now, please remember that in Lima at that time, there was just as much opposition and apathy to the things of God as you get in Wales today. We're not talking about a mission field that was instantly ready by any means. But I have to change the subject here and talk about a Texan businessman. His father had started a work of clearing jungle areas. They had huge machinery for doing this. And he had entered into a contract with the Peru government, R.G. Laturno, to clear an area and to build a town there in the jungle. It was known as Turnavista, actually, after Laturno. Well, now his son, Roy Laturno, was in Lima to get paid. The father had died. Now there was a military government in Peru, and the contract had said that he had to be paid in dollars. Oh, they were quite willing for that. But also the contract said, and that he would be free to take the dollars out of the country. And they wouldn't agree to that. Quite rightly, actually, because of the financial situation in Peru at that particular time. But he spent all day arguing with them, and they would not accept this. Yes, we'll pay you, but we won't let you take the money out of the country. That night, he'd invited some missionaries and leaders of that church that I'm talking about to dinner at the five-star hotel where he was staying. I'm sure the missionaries appreciated it quite a bit. And during the conversation, somebody said, "Do you know that the upper middle class and even the middle class here in Lima are now open to the gospel? We are finding this as we are speaking to professional people and others. We are finding an openness to the gospel that we have never known before. But the trouble is, we meet in a converted house. And we can't bring people like that to that little house where we are meeting. We need a church building." Now, this was coming out in conversation. They weren't asking Roy Laturno to do anything about this. But he said, "Well, how much would a building like that cost?" And one of the men there, a dear friend of ours, he's of Chinese origin, but born in Peru. He says he prefers to read the Bible in Chinese than in Spanish, because in Chinese is written in vertical columns. And he says, "When I'm reading it in Chinese, I'm saying yes. When I'm reading it in Spanish, I'm saying no." Well, he was an architect before he went full-time into the pastorate. And he pulled out a piece of paper and he said, "Well, this is exactly what it would cost today." Because he said, "Although I didn't know we were going to talk about this tonight," he said, "this morning I was working this out." And when Roy Laturno saw that piece of paper, he turned pale. The total at the bottom was the amount that he had been arguing with the government about. Money that he couldn't take out of the country. And he said, "Well, if that's it," he said, "you've got the money now. We'll set up a rotary fund, so that when the church grows," I mean, there's faith that the church would grow, the money can be repaid so that other churches can build their buildings as well. That's what happened. An openness to the gospel from areas of society that had been known to be closed to the gospel. Money available so that a church building could be constructed. A church prepared by God to give themselves to priority evangelism. What it meant to them was that the children were not going straight home from school. They were going to the church building, the houses they had then, And then later on, as they began to build next door and meeting in the basement there, each family had its own little corner. And they said family life was never richer than at that time. But they were there because every night of the week except Monday, and every week of the month except one, that's right, 3 weeks of every month, and every night except Monday, evangelistic meetings, and people were coming to the Lord. They started off with, I think it was 102 people, and within 6 months, that had risen to 500 Christians meeting. Ultimately, the church building was inaugurated, and people were just laughing at this, because it holds 1,200 people. What on earth do you need a church building of that size for? Well, when it was inaugurated, it was full because people had come from other churches to help them celebrate. But within 6 months of it being open, it was full for the first time with their own people. And that's how that began. But then there's another element involved. The Lord had called an Argentinian evangelist with the delightful name of Alfredo Smith, because his father actually ran away from England under a cloud and changed his name to Smith. Obviously, he wasn't very imaginative in his name calling or in his crime, I suppose. But he married an Argentinian woman, and Alfredo had been called to the ministry, and he came, and he was the one whom the Lord used as the central evangelist to lead all this on. Anne and I were there in 1983, because we're talking about 1973 when this began. We were there in 1983 helping them celebrate the 10th anniversary. And in those 10 years, the 102 had become 10,000. By today, it's impossible to say how many would be able to trace their spiritual descendancy, directly or indirectly from those 102, because it is still going on. I have the privilege of going back there every year. I was there in September. They've invited me back in October this year for more conferences there among them. It's been my privilege to build, I suppose, quite a quantity by now of theology into that growing situation. The main thing about those churches is that they are centered upon the Word of God. The main item in every meeting is an extensive exposition of the Word. And because of that, in spite of all the weird and wonderful things that are happening in some circles in South America, these churches have been able to defend themselves against that. Yes, I'm invited back in October for conferences. When I got the invitation first, I thought perhaps the Lord was kidding, because in August I'm hoping to be 80 years old. But thinking of the invitations I've had recently, I think the Lord meant me to take it seriously, and I look forward to going back there. Now, when I go there, I don't find new Christians mainly. I find new churches, whole churches established in just the year that I've been away. And this is still going on. I said, no two revivals are the same. Nobody, when they started this in Lima, nobody felt that they were, through human effort in any way, preparing for an ongoing revival that is still there 34 years afterwards, going on as strongly as ever. I'm sure that I didn't, and I'm pretty sure that Victor, with all his faith, didn't realize that when the Lord called him to CISA, that it was to begin a true revival movement. And I definitely did not think, even when I experienced the power of God there in that men's dorm on that Friday night in April 1963, I didn't realize that the Lord was beginning something that would spread throughout that whole area. Yes, we need to prepare our hearts for personal revival. We need to prepare ourselves as churches for group revival, if you like. But revival in this very special sense, it comes as an act of the sovereignty of God. What the Lord does very often, as he did with Victor, he starts a revival movement by laying a prayer burden upon God's people. Don't get worried that and say, "Oh, I'm not praying enough." If the Lord is preparing you as one whose prayers he's going to use to clear the way for a real revival blessing, you won't be able to miss it. You won't be able to dodge it, for the simple reason that the Holy Spirit will come upon you with that prayer ache, if you like, to see the Lord glorified through the salvation of souls. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. Whenever I come back from Lima, my heart goes out to my land of Wales. My first language is Welsh. I do most of my praying in Welsh. Saves the Lord having to translate, doesn't it, brother? Well, at least I used to think it's because Welsh was the language of heaven. But if you let me finish on a lighter note, a lady in Finland once told me, "No, brother, we're not going to speak Welsh in heaven. We're going to be speaking English." Really? Why do you, a Finnish lady, say that? Because God is merciful and he knows that English people can't learn other languages. But it is my privilege, it's been my privilege throughout my life to serve the Lord in three languages, Spanish, English and Welsh. But my heart goes out to my own land of Wales when I come back from a place where in the very atmosphere, as you enter these church buildings, you recognize that God is there and he's there to bless. Somebody asked Anne some time ago, that man's my wife, asked her, "Well, what's the difference between Peru and Wales?" And Anne said, "In the world, no real difference at all. The world is the world is the world. The differences are superficial. The difference," she said, and I agree with her, "the difference is in the church. You go into a church meeting in a church service in Lima, and the whole atmosphere is filled with expectation, expecting God to work, and he never lets his people down." This is what is happening now in our day and generation. The first time, and I'll finish with this, the first time I came back on furlough, we are members of Gabalva Baptist Church along the way here. And at the first missionary conference, I had been asked to share a meeting with a brother who had spent the same 5 years as myself, but in the Yemen, ministering among Muslims. He had spent 5 years and had seen, not only had he not seen any conversion, but no one with the slightest interest. He and his wife would meet on the veranda of their house on a Sunday morning, and no one would even pause in their walking past with curiosity to find out what they were doing. And he had that story, and I had the story of a revival breaking out. The Lord knew what he was doing. The Lord knew what he was doing. I don't honestly think, because the Lord has never prepared me for this, I don't honestly think I would survive the 5 years that brother spent. But he's given me the privilege of seeing him working in such a way that when I cry for revival here in Wales, I'm not asking him to do what he did in the 1904 revival, what he did in 1859, what he's doing now across the world in Lima. No, but that he will come with such blessing upon his people within the world as it is today, because that very often is the difference between these revivals. It's a cultural difference, because culture involves the way people think and the way people live, etc. And many cultural differences you'll find in these revivals. But you go from one to another and you notice it's the same God at work. It's the same God at work. I don't know how long he's got for me here on earth. If he takes me to be with himself before he brings revival blessing to Wales, I won't complain. I won't complain. Obviously not. But surely, as we hear of what God is doing in our day and generation, in other parts of his world, our desire is, Lord, what we've seen in other places, let us see in our own land. I'll finish with a commercial. Nobody pays me for saying this, but to me, Lima, Peru at the moment is an ideal place for a Christian to have a holiday. Yes, Peru is wonderful as a holiday place. You see the Inca remains, go to Machu Picchu and all that sort of thing. But for a Christian to go to these churches and see God at work, sense the atmosphere, and you realize this is not something that man can produce. All those elements that came together in that Lima revival beginning, man couldn't produce that. God brought it all together, using the different elements to do so. This is God, our God, at work in his world. Praise his name. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Our Lord, you know what a delight it is for us to talk about your working in your world. Thank you for the privilege you've given some of us to see these things firsthand. We don't know, Lord, why you've given it to us, but we thank you for the privilege of being able to share at least some of it with our brothers and sisters. And we would pray right now, Father, for our brothers and sisters there in Peru, especially in Lima, those pastors who, just because you are blessing so mightily, are knowing such tiredness physically. Lord, put your hand upon them. Revive them, renew them in yourself. We thank you for those whom you've raised up to expound your word in such a tremendously effective way. Continue to anoint their ministry, we pray. And as we link with them, praying for them, we can also be assured that they are praying for us, because they know our need here. Father, take to yourself all the glory, for we ask it in the lovely name of the only but totally sufficient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.